The reading for this morning is Daniel chapter 8, and that's on page 901 of the Church Bibles. Daniel 8, page 901. Everyone there? Okay. So, Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulay Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westwards and northwards and southwards. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulay, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others rose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it.
Well, Anna, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Lees. My name's William Taylor, if you're here as a visitor. I'm the rector of the church. Actually, I wasn't planning to preach this Sunday. David Jackman and I were sharing this series, and it was rather to my delight that chapters 8 to 12, which are understood to be the most complex of the chapters of Daniel, fell to David to preach in the series. But he has been laid up with a routine operation. He's recovered, and it's gone very well. And this last week was the undoing of the rector's scheming. So let's pray for help, shall we, for all of us, and for the swift return of David to the pulpit next week, we trust. Let's pray. You promise, our Father, that the unfolding of your word brings light, and so we pray for your help as the word is unfolded, that you would bring light to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a phrase in England to describe somebody who's under intense pressure that may not be altogether understood by those from overseas. It's the phrase on the back foot. It comes from the realm of cricket, and it, I suppose, refers to someone who is pinned down and unable to get into an attacking position. The football equivalent would be being pinned down in your own half by the opposition, needing to score a goal but unable to get the ball across the halfway line. The political equivalent can be witnessed in number 10 Downing Street, even as we speak. But what of God's people? Indeed, dare we say, what of God himself? What have we to say when it appears, at least visibly, to all intents and purposes, that God's people are pinned down and making no progress at all? Could it ever be said that God is on the back foot? I think sometimes we feel that. In our series in Daniel today, we move from the part of the book that is written in Aramaic, that is the language of all of the people of the ancient Near East of the time, to the final part of the book that is written in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. And not only does the language change, so also does the focus. So chapter 2 through 7 in Aramaic, the outlook is very broad, and the stress is on God's claim to universal rule. And I take it that the Aramaic of those chapters meant that the content could be read and understood by all across the vast stretches of the Babylonian, Persian, and finally Greek or Macedonian empires through the next 500 years. And therefore, chapter 2 through 7 serve both as a text for God's people and as a text for those who are to govern and interact with God's people. We're used, aren't we, I think, to having tracts and explanatory books to give to those who do not know or follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is something of a tract for those people of the ancient Near East. Several times, the key rulers in chapter 2 through chapter 7, at the late 7th and early 6th century BC, make it plain that the lessons they are learning about God are lessons for everybody to take on board. Just turn back to chapter 4, verse 1, and you'll see it there, where the great king Nebuchadnezzar announces, chapter 4, verse 1, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth. And the message is intended as a tract for the whole kingdom and all the kingdoms. Turn forward to chapter 6, verse 26. And here we have great King Darius, a new emperor. And in verse 26, he announces, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. So you can imagine later rulers, King Xerxes, for example, 486 BC. This is the big lesson to learn about the God of the Jews. This is how to handle the Jewish people. Here are the lessons for me as a mighty ruler. It was a tract for everybody. At the same time, chapters 2 through 7 also contain lessons for God's people on how to live under pagan rule as aliens in a foreign land. And I would suggest that it's as if the gospel lessons of chapter 2 through to chapter 7 of Daniel are deliberately spoken in a language understood by the people so that they can address both pagan people and the people of God. I think that's what's going on. However, when we get to chapters 8 and through 12, the focus is much, much more specific. We're now in the Hebrew text, and the issues being dealt with are far more particular as they deal with the problems raised for God's people by the apparent failure of God and of God's promises. What happens when God's people are on the back foot? Can it be possible that God could ever himself be said to be on the back foot? What happens when pagan kings appear to rule the people of God? Well, first today we're going to see a general point concerning the apparent political impotence of God's people and God's king. What happens when God's people are apparently irrelevant and impotent? And then we're going to see a lesson about when it appears that God's people are crushed and all but destroyed. Two headings. The first, God is sovereign over the rise and fall of empires through all of history. And the second, different to the one on your sheet, God is victorious, even in the particular suffering and persecution of his people. So let's have a look at the sovereignty of God over the rise and fall of empires. Kings will come, kings will go. However irrelevant and impotent God's people may appear on the political stage, God remains sovereign and he orders all the events of empires. And this is dealt with in verses 1 to 8 and then in verse 15 to 22. Verse 1. Daniel's vision begins roughly 200 miles to the east of Babylon. And the geography is important. As yet, the city of Susa, you can see mentioned there in verse 2, has not really been developed as a major city. It is a small backwater. However, under King Darius I, it was going to become the major capital of the Persian Empire and his royal winter residence. The province of Elam was midway between Babylon and Persia, north of the Persian Gulf. So the film in chapter 8 has been switched to fast forward, and Daniel now is being shown events way beyond the Babylonian Empire, off in the future, and beyond even the exile of the Jews from Israel. He's been shown events that span the next 500 years. Think back to the 16th century. Daniel is being shown specific details about the next half millennia of human history. Verses 3 to 4 describe the arrival on the world stage of a ram. The ram has two horns. One horn grows bigger than the other. And we're told in verse 20 that the ram depicts the kings of Media and Persia. Cyrus II began to reign as a vassal king of Media, but in 550 BC he rebelled against the Medes, he won, and then he incorporated the Median Empire into the Persian Empire, which became the dominant force on the world stage for as much as 200 years. That's what this ram represents, and the second horn, the bigger one, the rule of King Cyrus. Verses 5 to 8 describe a male goat. He comes from the west and covers the whole of the earth. Such is his speed of movement and agility that he glides across the earth as if floating on a cushion of air. We're told in verse 21 that this describes the rise of the Grecian, the Greek or Macedonian Empire. And in 334 to 331 BC, Alexander the Great won a series of victories over Darius III, and from that point the Greek Empire dominated the world stage. Verse 8 tells us that when he was still great, the strong horn was broken, and in its place came four conspicuous horns, one of which grew exceedingly great. And we'll come to that in just a moment. It refers to Antiochus IV. Now, the very fact that all of this is spoken and spells out the political activity on a macro scale for the next 500 years, I don't know what it seems to you, it speaks volumes, it seems to me. Remember back in chapter 2, in verse 20 to 23, we were told that, and we learned, that it's only God who can tell the future. That was one of the big lessons of the early chapters of Daniel. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. We mustn't read this second part of the book without the key lessons of the first part of the book, and we'll see that over and again. And one of the key lessons of the first part of the book was that only God can tell you the future, and only God can do such a thing as we have here. Revealing to Daniel the specific events of half a millennia of human history. I was thinking about what might have been the equivalent in the history we know well, or reasonably well. I mean, there is Shakespeare's picture in the window. Apparently he used to come to church here. And it's as if Shakespeare wrote one of his key plays, say in 1590, and based it in Washington, D.C. Well, what was in Washington, D.C. in 1590? Not a lot. And it's as if, I'm sorry if you're here as an American citizen, but that is true. It's as if Shakespeare were to have depicted a vision of the Americas being discovered by the Europeans, of the colonization of America by the Europeans, of the rise of a great empire. That's the British Empire. Then of a wretched war of independence by the Americans, and then of a massive global conflict centered in Europe, 1914, 1939, and then of the Americans riding to the rescue in their chariots, and then of the rise of an American empire spreading across the entire globe. And then, with all of this history laid out, as if the events of this play were centered in Washington, D.C., coping with the emergence of a new global superpower in the Far East. All of that written in 1590. No human can do such a thing. There's only one person who can reveal the future and order the empires of this world, and that is the living God. There is a God who makes known his purposes and plans to his people. He has not hidden his plans and purposes away from his people. And his people, that is the Hebrew-speaking Jews in this case, have been given the secrets of God and his purposes and are told to live in the light of them. So that as we have the events of chapter 8 through 12 laid out for us, the key principles of living life under the rule of God laid out in chapter 2 through 7 are to be applied through these unfolding centuries over which God is sovereign. And I think the fact that this chapter comes after chapter 7 that we looked at last week is immensely important. Because if you remember at the end of last week, chapter 7 shows us God raising up his own king, one like the Son of Man. And this one, like the Son of Man, is given an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. He comes on the clouds to the right hand of the living God, and he is given all authority over every nation and every kingdom. And we saw last week Jesus Christ laying claim to be this figure, the Son of Man, and saying that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that we are to go and proclaim his rule to the end of the globe. And so, having had the secrets of God's kingdom revealed to us, as the centuries unfold, we can trust in absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God as we seek to make known the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I think it is possible for us Christians to feel as if we're on the back foot all the time, irrelevant and impotent in a backwater of God's universe. And you pick up the papers, as I did yesterday, in the intervals between the 2020 match at the Oval, which I must say was extraordinarily exciting. And then you read of Italian prime ministers cavorting at their villas, and of our own government utterly, it seems, bankrupt in every single sense of the word, and of others strutting the global stage. And it's easy to begin to feel that we're right on the back foot. And then we come to the chapters of Daniel, and we see that God has got the whole universe in his hand, and he has revealed the secrets to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has been enthroned, and he knows exactly what's happening on the global stage. And he is in the purpose of gathering, in the process of gathering a people for himself under the rule and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tremendously strengthening. I hope you find it tremendously strengthening, as I have this week. Well, let's move then from that first lesson, God is sovereign over the rise and fall of empires, to this second lesson, which I think we're going to come back to over and over again in the next few weeks, because I think what happens in chapter 8 through 12 is that we keep replaying the events, but from different camera angles. So it's a bit like the book of Revelation. It's not meant to be a linear account of the history of the next 500 years, with specific events being plotted, developing through chapter 8 and 12. Rather, it's a replaying of the same events over and again from different camera angles in chapter 8 through 12. Anyway, let's move to our second point, which we will return to. God is victorious over the particular, through the particular suffering and persecution of his people. So now, in verses 9 to 14 and 23 to 26, we move from the description of the rise and fall of empires to one emperor or ruler in particular. We met him last week. He is Antiochus IV. But this vision of Antiochus by Daniel leaves him feeling physically sick. He is appalled. And indeed, he is so horrified that what he sees, he finds beyond comprehension. Just look at verse 23. Sorry, I mean verse 27. I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. The man described in verses 9 to 12 is full of fearsome power. And you will have noticed that that power is directed against God's promised land of Israel. Look at verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceeding great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That's God's promised land. This man launches a crushing assault on the people of God. Verse 10, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host, and I take that to be God's people, and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And then in his presumptuous arrogance, this king unleashes sacrilegious destruction. He brings the sacrificial offerings in the temple to an end. He removes God's word and persecutes God's people, even overthrowing the Holy of Holies. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the Prince of Hosts. It seemed as great as God himself. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw to the ground truth, and it will act and prosper. Now, all of that is then fleshed out in the explanation of verses 23 and 24. So Antiochus, verse 23, is arrogant, he's bold of face. He is intelligent. He understands riddles, verse 23. He is powerful. He shall cause fearful destruction, verse 24. He is successful. He succeeds in all he does. He is cunning and develops a culture of deceit. He is the king of spin, verse 25, the prince of darkness. By his cunning, he makes deceit prosper. And he is so puffed up in verse 25 and 26, 25, that he rises up even against the Prince of Princes, God's King himself. Now, I don't think it's surprising, is it, that Daniel is left physically sick by this vision and simply unable to come to terms with it. The vision stretches way beyond what we have understood to be the end of the exile, 500 years ahead. And it seems to depict the total crushing of God's people, the obliteration of God's place, the temple, and the removal of God's truth from the earth. The removal of truth is a destruction and wiping out of the record of God's revelation. The end of the sacrificial system is a finish of men and women being able to approach God in personal relationship. The defiling of the Holy of Holies is an end to God dwelling amongst his people. And the marching on the land is the removal of all hope for Daniel, the man of God. Oh, it's as if we were to see a vision of Europe with the apparent obliteration of gospel truth. Bibles burned, no more preaching, the end of the gospel and no hope of anything beyond it. So what happens when God's people appear to be on the back foot, crushed and destroyed, and where particular suffering and persecution makes it look as if God himself has been defeated? Well, buried in this explanation and account are three things that I think give us real hope. First, this suffering of God's people is prescribed by God and has a purpose. Second, this suffering of God's people is carefully ordered by God and is under control. And third, it is specifically limited by God for a period of time. It's prescribed with a purpose. Look at verse 12, and you can see it. A host will be given over to it, together with the burnt offering, because of transgression. Verse 19, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. So that it comes on account of sin, the sin of God's people. It is a response by God to the rejection of God by his people, such that those who remain faithful to God in this period need to realize that there is a special purpose, a particular purpose prescribed by God for this suffering of his people. It's ordered and under control. Look at verse 24. For those who would say that God is on the back foot, no, he isn't. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And look at the end of verse 25. He shall be broken, but by no human hand. And those two verses about, those two statements about the rule of King Antiochus tell us that power is given to him. So he only has power because he's allowed to have power, and that when the time comes, that power will be taken away from him. Nothing is out of control. God is specifically ordering the events to bring about his purposes. And finally, it is limited specifically by God for a period of time. Verse 13 and 14, you'll see it there in verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings, which most commentators take to refer to a period of 6.5 to 7 years, which is the period during which the high priest was deposed from the temple, and then the temple was rededicated in 164 BC. So what do we learn from this? I think two things, one general, one specific, and I want to take the general one first, and then the specific, the general one. I wonder if you noticed that the vision of chapter 8 takes place before the events of chapter 5. So if you look at verse 1, you will notice that it's in the third year of the reign of King Darius. That means that we are meant to read about the wicked deeds and the final end of Antiochus the Fourth with the wicked deeds and the final end of King Belshazzar that was described in chapter 5 in our minds. Belshazzar raised himself up against the living God. Belshazzar made a mockery of the sacred vessels of God's temple. Belshazzar was brought crashing to the ground by the living God. And Belshazzar was told, the writing is on the wall. You've been tried and found wanting. Your days are numbered. And that very night, Belshazzar was struck down. So that the events of wicked King Belshazzar serve as a foretaste of the events of King Antiochus the Fourth. And this forward-looking commentary on wicked King Antiochus the Fourth serves as a commentary on King Belshazzar and his failure. I think the purpose of that is to show us that this is a repeated thing. What happened to King Belshazzar happens to King Antiochus. It is a pattern of history that proud, arrogant rulers, when time reaches its moment, rise to prominence and seek to shake their fist at the very throne of God himself. God's people will suffer at such at the hands of such people. Jesus himself warns us that the Antichrists will appear on the world stage, that they will persecute the church, that they will be utterly terrifying. They will appear unassailable. They will seek to crush God's people. They will throw God's truth to the ground. They will seek to expunge the church. All hope will appear to be lost. And we, the people of God, like Daniel, as he saw these visions, will retire to our beds, metaphorically sick and unable to comprehend what's going on. But in all such crushing and destruction, we are taught from these chapters that it is not out of control. It's carefully ordered by God. However hard we find that to understand, that there is a purpose to God in the suffering of his people. It will not go on forever. It's limited for a period of time. And it is not meaningless. Now, I think this is immensely important. All of us are familiar with the emergence over the centuries of state powers that persecute the people of God. Nero and Domitian in the first and second persecutions of the church in the first century. It's said that Domitian saw Timothy beaten to death and the apostle John immersed in boiling oil. The Lollards, the Wycliffeites in the 14th century. The great reformers being studied in Learning for Life at the moment and the persecution that came upon them. What must it have been like for the church in Eastern Europe to witness the destruction of its buildings, the deportation of its pastors to Siberia, the banning of the Bible by the Soviets, the driving underground of its believers? Oh, these things will arise on the stage of human history. And who knows? It's easy to be to appear to be overdramatic, but who knows, with the growth of Islam across the whole of Europe, could it be that our children's children might experience the great threat of persecution coming from a new, emergent, and much more forceful Islamic religion? I did some research over this week. You know, Marseille, the city, 25% Islamic. Amsterdam, 25% of the city, Muslim. Stockholm, 20%. Brussels, 17 to 20%. Moscow, 15 to 20%. London, 17% population. Go online, look at the growth of mosques across Europe, and you will see that mosque building from a new, emergent, strident Islamic faith is now rampant. Could it be that in 75 years our children's children will find themselves not worried about secularism? I think secularism is a spent force. Secularists have lost the battle. No, the new threat may come from totally different quarters. How vital that God's people learn this general lesson of history, that all suffering of God's people is prescribed and for a purpose, ordered and under control, limited by God for a period of time. And as Luther put it so brilliantly, the enemies of old in wickedness is bold. This seems his victory hour. He fears no earthly power and arms himself with cunning. But, verse 3 of the hymn we sang, the tyrants of this age struck briefly on the stage. Their sentences be passed. We stand unharmed at last. A word from God destroys them. The general point. The specific point. It seems that this particular period of crushing under Antiochus IV had a specific purpose. It was on account of the transgression of God's people caused by the indignation of God. It refers to an event in 160 BC. But 190 years later, one of God's people, the perfect Son of Man, as he hung on a cross, faced the indignation of God on behalf of his people, carried in his body on the tree the wrath of God. It appeared that Satan was victorious, but it was a limited period of time. God was totally in control, and with the price for our sin paid, he rose victorious, so that today, whatever the enemy might throw at us, we know that the Son of Man reigns and that his kingdom is advancing across the globe. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father God, that we have solid ground on which to stand as we look back over the history of this globe. Thank you that as we see half a millennia of history spanning out, that you are in sovereign control of every detail. We thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, one man, apparently defeated. And as we face the rise, who knows, whatever they may be, of those who would strut the stage of history and shake a fist at the living God, we pray that you would strengthen our resolve and place our feet on firm ground under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.